Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we ask, Father, that your spirit would teach us and lead us, Lord. Give us faith this morning. Help us to know you more fully and to love you more deeply. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. As you sit, please do keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that passage from Mark chapter 13. If you could describe the year 2020 with just one word, how would you describe it? Thesaurus.com asked that question. Here were some of the top responses. Three of them: unprecedented, hellacious, and omni-shambles. I didn't know what omni-shambles meant. I had to go and look it up. The Washington Post asked its reader the same question, and here's what some of their readers said. 2020 was relentless, exhausting, chaotic, surreal, fallow, heartbreaking, a nightmare, and ugh. 2020 was ugh, U-G-H, ugh. I'm sure you could add to this list of words your own word to describe the past year. The word exhausting definitely resonates with me. Like many of you, I feel exhausted after the last year. But I guess if I had to choose one word that I didn't see on any of these lists, it would simply be the word challenging. I mean, it was just a challenging year in so many different ways. And so I'm quite grateful and thankful, as I'm sure many of you are, that we seem now to be moving forward, just in terms of the decreased number of hospitalizations and infections, as well as in terms of various restrictions around the city being lifted. It was great to see Madison Square Garden last week being filled again with Knicks fans, curfews being lifted on restaurants, and so it certainly has the feel, at least, like we're moving forward in a positive direction after a challenging year. And so maybe this is a good time to stop and think about how it is that we handled the past year. How did you handle it? You know, as you look back, are there things that you would do differently, perhaps? I wonder, can you remember how you first reacted to the news of there being a global pandemic? Were you afraid when you heard the news? Were you pessimistic about how it all would end? Were you optimistic about how it all would end? Did it cause you perhaps to slow down a bit and think about some of the bigger realities of life? You know, God, heaven, hell. And if you're a Christian here this morning, was your response at all different from your non-Christian neighbor's response? What lessons do you think that maybe you might have learned over the past year? Well, friends, again, let's give thanks for the positive direction that we seem to be headed in. But perhaps we should also let the past year be an ongoing reminder to us that we live in a very broken and a very fallen world, a world that still awaits the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I think that's generally the message here today from our Bible reading in Mark chapter 13. 2 weeks ago, I preached on the whole of this chapter in an attempt to give us a big picture overview of what this chapter is all about. If you missed that, you can go and find that sermon from May 30th on our website. And so what we're going to do here today is we're going to start to dig down into some of the details of this chapter. And in particular today, we're going to focus in on verses 5 to 13. Okay, so verses 1 to 4, they set the scene for us. Jesus and the disciples, they come out of the temple. One of the disciples comments how magnificent the temple looks. Jesus offers his stunning prophecy that the temple will be destroyed, which then leads to four of the disciples asking Jesus two questions. When is this going to happen? And how are we going to know it's coming? What are going to be some of the signs that take place leading up to this? Now remember, as we studied this 2 weeks ago, that though Jesus here in verse 2 is initially talking about the destruction of the temple, the disciples understandably interpret that as being a reference to the end of the world and to the final judgment of God to come at the end of time. And so part of Jesus' response throughout this long chapter is to say, don't conflate those two events. Okay, they're not the same. The destruction of the temple is not going to be the end of the world. But as he does that, though, what Jesus ends up doing is putting both of those events into their proper perspective. And therefore, we noted that as we read this chapter, that we need to do so with bifocals on, right? Because the prophecies that Jesus makes here throughout this chapter, they have both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, such that the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which occurred in the year 70 AD, sort of function like a preview of coming attractions. Okay, a preview of what will happen at the end of the world when Jesus returns and God finally and fully judges this world. And so all of that to say that as we look here this morning at Jesus' response to the disciples in verses 5 to 13, we should see, first of all, that these things were most immediately fulfilled in the events leading up to and surrounding 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And it seems to me that the events in verses 5 to 13 are largely related to events in the first century. But there's also a sense that all these things here, they're true of every age as we await the end, as we await the return of Jesus. And thus there's both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Mark Twain once wrote that while history doesn't repeat itself, it does rhyme, and that certainly feels very true with the events that are described here in this passage. It's not that there's a strict repetition of events, but it definitely does rhyme. And therefore, the point that Jesus was making to his disciples that day on the Mount of Olives is actually the same point that he's making to you and I here today, sitting on the Upper East Side of Manhattan. And the point is this. As you await these events to be fulfilled, okay, Jesus is saying, don't worry about the exact timing of the future, but instead, make sure you persevere through what are going to be some very difficult times in the present. Now look at that last sentence at the end of verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Friends, that's Jesus' goal for his disciples in every age, that we would persevere to the very end and be saved. And so as we today await for Jesus to return in glory, this passage identifies, I think, three challenges through which you and I will need to persevere. The challenge of imposters, the challenge of painful days, and the challenge of religious persecution. Okay, so I want you to see here that Jesus hasn't left us without warning. He hasn't left us without encouragement. No, he's prepared us for how to respond to life in a very broken and fallen world. And so I pray that we will believe his words and apply them to our lives here this morning. So first, we're going to need to persevere as we face the challenge of imposters. Now look at verses 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Now, as the disciples awaited the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, this was a challenge that the Christians in the first century had to face. As events around them intensified in the 35 years or so between Jesus and his resurrection and then the destruction of Jerusalem, one of the threats that they had to face was the threat of deception, of deceivers, of imposters coming along and claiming to be the Christ or claiming to be some sort of prophet in the name of God or even claiming to be God himself. I am he. You know, think of someone like Simon the Magician in Acts chapter 8, right? He sort of typifies what Jesus is talking about here. And various writers in the first century also mentioned the fact that leading up to 70, there were several messianic imposters who arose and they tried to lead people astray. And friends, of course, it's been like that in every age. In the 17th century, it was Sabbatai Zevi, who thousands of European Jews worshiped as the Christ. Or you know, think of men, you know, in the 20th century, you know, infamous names like Jim Jones and David Koresh, right? These cult leaders who lead their followers deceptively to death. Until Jesus returns, there will always be deceivers. And thus Jesus gives this instruction to his disciples to make sure that they're paying attention so that they're not going to be led astray. And so, Christian friend, let me ask you, what makes you think that you are not in danger in this same kind of way? And that therefore you don't need to pay attention, just as Jesus instructed his disciples to pay attention. I mean, doesn't it strike you just how often the apostles have to warn the early churches about false teaching? I mean, it was a constant threat to the early church. And we'd be foolish to think that that threat doesn't apply to us as we today await the return of Jesus and the final judgment of God. And I just read 1 John. John, in that first letter, he warns the long line of imposters are going to come along and they're going to try to lead God's people astray. And so, friends, the best way to do that, to see that we're not led astray, is to know the original thing. And it's to actually know Jesus. It's to know your Bible. It's to know the Word of God. It's to know the true Christ. Know the genuine article. Concentrate on his words. Make sure you know his voice and you can hear his voice in the Word of God. And be honest about the fact that there is danger, and therefore we need to constantly be paying attention. Second, we need to persevere as we face the challenge of painful days. Look at verses 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. What Jesus is describing here are things that none of us would want to personally experience. I mean, these are painful, difficult days that Jesus is describing, days filled with violence, war, natural disasters, food shortages, human suffering, things that are understandably truly terrifying to human beings. And yet, sadly, it was these very kinds of events that the first generation of Christians had to live through. Now, here's how one historian describes some of the terrifying events in the first century. There were fears of war in AD 40 when Caligula, who was the Roman emperor at that time, attempted to erect a statue to himself in the Temple of Jerusalem. The rumors of Caligula's day turned out to be only that, but 25 years later, total war broke out in AD 66 when the Zealot revolt plunged Palestine into a catastrophic defeat by Rome. There were famines during the reign of Claudius, who was emperor from 41 to 54. Earthquakes struck Phrygia in AD 61 and leveled Pompeii in AD 63. Okay, so you got famines, you have war. And you even have the ancient Roman historian Tacitus describing some of the atrocities that took place under the rule of Nero when he was emperor. Endless sort of civil wars and famines that only increased after Nero's suicide in 68 AD, leading up to the full destruction of Jerusalem in 70. And thus, Jesus is warning the disciples here, you see, about the tragic events that are coming. And he's letting them know that as bad as it may seem, as bad as it may get, that's not the end. And in fact, Jesus uses the illustration here of a woman in labor. And all these terrible events are like the birth pains that a woman experiences before she gives birth. In other words, just because there's pain and suffering, that doesn't mean the end has arrived. Those labor pains can go on for a very long time before that baby's actually born. I know I've been in 3 delivery rooms, and it's like it never seems to end. And I remember thinking, I don't know how much more my wife can actually endure. And so again, the point from Jesus to the disciples here is keep going. It's not over yet. You have to persevere to the very end. And friends, the same is true for us as we look at the big picture of history. While it's true that it was the first generation of Christians who had to live through the painful days described in verses 7 to 8, I mean, this is also true in some sense of every age, isn't it? wars, right? The fear of war. I mean, has there ever been a time when there hasn't been war somewhere? Of violence, natural disasters, human suffering. I mean, if a year ago you thought the world was ending, you wouldn't have been alone. You may have heard of a book entitled End of Days, Predictions and Prophecies about the End of the World. It was written in 2008 by a woman named Sylvia Brown, who died in 2013. But Miss Brown claimed to be a psychic who made all sorts of kind of wild predictions and prophecies in her book. They're mostly just all completely false. But she did write this in her book. She wrote, quote, "In around 2020, a severe pneumonia-like illness will spread throughout the globe, attacking the lungs and the bronchial tubes and resisting all known treatments." Well, you can imagine how that quote shot through the internet once someone posted it. In fact, Mrs. Brown's book became one of the best-selling books on Amazon at this very time last year. So you got that, and then you add to, you know, to that situation all the wildfires in Australia. Do you remember those last year? You remember all the swarms of locusts in Africa around this time last year? You add to that the fear of the food shortages and other basic essentials. I mean, I still don't understand the toilet paper thing, but people were afraid of basic essentials disappearing off the shelves. And you put all of that together combined with a global pandemic and all of it happening at the same time. And a lot of people thought, this is the end. The world is ending. And I guess in one sense, I mean, that's sort of a natural reaction. Right? When we personally experience those kinds of things, you feel the intensity of it in a very kind of firsthand way. It's natural to think, how can it get any worse? For example, it's very interesting to see the amount of apocalyptic literature that was written during and in the aftermath of World War I. Right? There's a ton of apocalyptic literature that gets written around that time because as people are walking through World War I and they're seeing the global devastation and they're seeing all this new technology used in such devastating ways, they thought it was the end of the world. They thought it was the apocalypse. Or when the Great Fire of London hit and lasted for 4 days, people there thought this is the end, especially because it was occurring in the year 1666. 666, a great fire, it must be the end. And yet, while it's natural in some ways to think that the end has arrived, when we personally experience these intense times of suffering, especially when that suffering takes place on a global scale, that conclusion actually misses the bigger picture, which is that every day we live in a very broken and a very fallen world. Now, from the moment Adam and Eve sinned against God, this world has been marred by violence and suffering. And that will not change until Jesus returns. And therefore, when we face these kinds of things, Jesus' instruction to us is do not be alarmed. And don't let false teachers and imposters take advantage of those intense moments of suffering to deceive you. But instead, don't be led astray and don't be alarmed. Friends, as you think about your own life, what is it that most frightens you? As you imagine the future, what are the circumstances that you hope you never have to live through? What do you hope your children never have to live through? One of the books I read this past year was Cormac McCarthy's book, The Road. I don't know if that was the best book to read this past year, but I read that and I thought, I don't ever want to live through that. All right, some people, they worry about the next natural disaster or the next terrorist strike or the next pandemic or the next financial depression. Others fear a nuclear attack close to home, or they feel anxious about the scarcity of precious resources like oil or water or food, which could lead to the next global war. Well, friends, whatever it is, and whatever it is that we may have to face, we don't need to be alarmed in the present, because you see, the very one who's lovingly prepared us in this way is the very God who created the world and who has come to us in the person of Jesus to experience the pain of this world and ultimately to die in our place for our sin, to receive the very judgment of God that we deserved and to receive it to the full for us, and then to rise from the dead so that we can have an eternal future with God that is secure. And so we don't need to fear. And we don't need to give in to wild speculations. We don't need to cower in the corner. But instead, we can faithfully press on with the work that he's called us to do as we trust him with our future and with the timing of that future. So we need to persevere. We need to persevere in our trust and obedience to the Lord as we face the challenge of imposters. We need to persevere in our trust and obedience to the Lord as we face the challenge of painful days. And then thirdly, we need to persevere as we face the challenge of religious persecution. Look at verses 9 to 13. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, if you want to see how the persecution that Jesus describes here played out in the early church, you can just read through the book of Acts. I mean, the book of Acts details for you what Jesus is talking about here. I mean, you see these very things happening to the first generation of Christians. They experience persecution from both the religious authorities of the day as well as the secular authorities of the day. And so, for example, the Apostle Peter, on one occasion, he was arrested while he was preaching. He was then imprisoned. He was brought before the council of the Jewish religious leaders. He was put on trial, just as Jesus prophesied here. Peter was released. He was instructed not to preach, but he knew that the Lord Jesus had commanded him to preach, so he kept on preaching. He was arrested again, and he was beaten. Stephen, you can think of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, and the fate that he suffered. He was stoned to death for being a follower of Jesus. James as well suffered a similar fate, being put to death at the hands of King Herod. And then, of course, just think about all of the persecutions endured by the Apostle Paul. Paul actually was, at first, he was persecuting Christians before he gave his life to Jesus. But once he gave his life to Jesus, the persecutions he endured were numerous. He was delivered up to the synagogues and prisons. He was brought before kings and governors. It seemed he was hated by almost everyone for Jesus' sake. And eventually, like all the other apostles, except for John, he died a violent death precisely because he was a follower of Jesus. And that kind of persecution, it wasn't limited just to the apostles. Now, many ordinary Christians in the first century were also persecuted for their faith, particularly under the cruel reign of Emperor Nero. And then there's the reality of betrayal, as Jesus speaks of it here in verse 12, where families will be broken up and family members will betray other family members. And it's a reminder that the gospel can just be very disruptive within a household. I mean, just ask a Muslim convert who gives their life to Jesus how much the gospel can disrupt a household. But sadly, it's true even among Christian families. Now, the Roman historian Tacitus notes that some who professed to be Christian when they were arrested for their faith ultimately denounced the faith and turned in other Christians who were then also arrested and killed. Family members handing over family members to death. And yet, as Jesus describes this here, brothers and sisters, he's actually quite optimistic about what all of this means. Because as he describes it here, these persecutions, they don't inhibit the spread of the gospel. They actually seem to further it. And for example, you can just read in Acts chapter 26. Because of persecution, Paul actually gets to proclaim the gospel to King Agrippa and to bear witness to Jesus, as Jesus said here at the end of verse 9. And in fact, the more they persecuted Paul, the bolder he became in his witness for Christ. So that when he arrives eventually in Rome at the end of Acts, he's, quote, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Friends, Paul was doing that in Rome. And it was persecution that provided him with that very opportunity. In other words, verse 10 was being fulfilled even before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the gospel being proclaimed to all nations, which is why Paul can say in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Because in the first century, persecution sent the gospel into all the world to be proclaimed to all nations. And again, the book of Acts unfolds this reality for us. Now, let me just quickly show you how you can see this in the book of Acts. Okay, here's a, I think, a helpful way to remember this. Okay, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, remember, this is what Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. He gave them this promise. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that was Jesus' promise. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. Jesus is going to send it to heaven. And he assured them they're going to be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, how did that happen? Okay, how did the early Christians move out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to places like Rome and other parts of the earth? Well, the answer is Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Okay, so you begin in Acts 1:8, and you flip it around, and you go to Acts 8:1. And here's what you find. Acts 8:1. "And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." So friends, listen, persecution is not the worst thing that can happen to the church. It's persecution that God so often uses to further the work of evangelism. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Persecution is serious. It's painful. But if our great desire is for the gospel to go to all the nations, persecution is not the worst thing that can happen to us. And therefore, as Jesus instructs us, we should be on guard. We should take persecution seriously, knowing it's a painful reality, but we should not be alarmed and we should not be anxious. Friends, understand that persecution, it's a natural outcome of faithfully and consistently sharing the gospel. Okay, when we share the gospel, it's normal to be rejected. I know nobody likes to be rejected, and we maybe think we're doing something wrong, but it's normal to be rejected when you're sharing the gospel. So don't be anxious. But instead, believe this great promise in verse 11. "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Christian friends, the more opposition we suffer, the better our opportunities are, will be made to make Jesus known in this world. There just seems to be a correlation of the two. Okay, the more opposition there is, the more opportunities there are. And so what we have here from Jesus is saying that if we rely then on the Holy Spirit, if we trust the Holy Spirit will help us to take advantage of those opportunities. Even if we don't say exactly the right thing, the Spirit will often take what we say and he'll use it for the glory of God. I mean, often the fact that we're willing to say anything at all for Jesus is more important sometimes than what we say. I think many Christians fail to take advantage of the opportunities they have for witness because they're simply afraid of making a mistake. And perhaps that's partly a failure of nerve, but perhaps it also betrays a failure to trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. So don't worry about what to say. And don't miss your opportunity to give witness to Jesus. And don't shy away from sharing the gospel just because you think that the days are so evil. Friends, that's when we most need to share the gospel. So trust the work of the Holy Spirit in you and through you. And don't be afraid. Okay, so there are three challenges there. Right? Challenges that not only the early disciples had to face, but challenges that disciples in every age have to face. Challenge that we need to persevere through, the challenge of imposters, those who would try and lead us away from the truth of the gospel. The challenge of painful days when it feels like the world is coming to an end. You know, the challenge of religious persecution when we're hated, betrayed, and rejected specifically because of our commitment to Jesus and the gospel. Friends, we must endure to the very end. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. And not because we're saved through our own strength or through our own endurance, but because those who endure are those who truly belong to Christ. I'm getting old enough now that I've seen the tragedy of old acquaintances turning their back on the truth and the power of the gospel. People who once followed Jesus, denying the essentials of the faith and moving on. And 1 John 2:19 rings loudly in my ears, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Friends, the Christian life, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And at times, it's just a really long, grueling marathon. And therefore, what matters isn't so much some religious experience that you had 15 years ago. What matters is where you are right now with the Lord Jesus. What matters is where you'll be at the very end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, the troubles of this age are but birth pains before the day of labor and the new life that's to be born. And we must endure those things. In his classic novel, Anna Karenina, Tolstoy recounts how Levin, who's one of the main characters in the novel, experienced a pendulum of emotions as he waited for his wife to give birth to their first child. Levin could hear his wife, Kitty, who was in labor, screaming in the next room. "No, it's too horrible. I'm going to die. I'm going to die," she was screaming. That, in turn, causes Levin to panic, and so all the family members and nurses, they try to calm him down. And then here's how Tolstoy narrates what happens next. "But no matter what they said, Levin knew now that all was lost. Leaning his head against the lintel, he stood in the next room and listened to someone's wail, a wail unlike anything he had ever heard, a howl. And he knew that what was screaming was what had once been Kitty. He had long since given up wanting the child. He now hated that child. He didn't even wish for her life now. He wanted only a cessation to these horrible sufferings. 'Doctor, what is this? What is this? My God,' he said, grabbing the doctor's hand as he came in. 'It's almost over,' said the doctor." The doctor's face was so grave when he said this that Levin understood "over" in the sense of dying. Forgetting himself, he ran into the bedroom. The first thing he saw was the face of the nurse. She was scowling even more and more sternly. Kitty looked awful. In place of her usual face was something terrible, both because of the tension there and because of the sound emanating from it. He prostrated himself before the bed's wooden frame, feeling his heart breaking. The horrible screaming did not stop. It had become even more horrible. And as if approaching the final limit of horror, suddenly stopped. Levin could not believe his ears, but there could be no doubt that the screaming had stopped, and he could hear a quiet bustling, a rustle and hurried breathing, and a breaking, vibrant and tender, happy voice softly say, "It's over." He looked up. His arms limp on the blanket, unusually beautiful and quiet. She looked at him without a word and wanted but was unable to smile. Suddenly, out of that mysterious and horrible otherworldly place where he had spent these 22 hours, Levin instantaneously felt himself transported to his former accustomed world, but shining now with a new light of such happiness that he could not bear it. His taut strings all broke. Sobs and tears of joy, which he had in no way foreseen, rose in him with such force, rocking his entire body, that for a long time they prevented him from speaking. He fell to his knees in front of the bed, held his wife's hand to his lips and kissed it, and this hand responded to his kisses with a weak movement of the fingers. Meanwhile, there at the foot of the bed, in the deft hands of the nurse, like the flame over a lamp, flickered the life of a human being who had never been before and who would now live and bear others like him. Friends, right now we're in the midst of birth pains. And we don't know when the end will come. And there may be times when we think, we just want this all to end. The horror is too great. I can't take anymore. I'm tired of waiting. But we must wait. And we must wait for the final judgment of God and the return of Jesus and the establishment of new life, a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus has prepared us and equipped us to do just that. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has prepared you to endure these things. You can do it. You can endure. Not in your own strength, but as you look to him, as you rely on him. So let's not give up, and let's not grow weary. Amen? Let's take a few moments to quietly pray and reflect on this passage on our own.